This is over in Matthew, again, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, where we're at, down to. So Jesus is, of course, talking to the Jews at this point, and he's expressing the fact that they are the light of the world. A city set higher than a hill does not have the inherent ability to hide, nor do they light a lamp and place it under a bowl, but upon a lampstand. And it gives light to all those in the house. Thus, let your light shine before men, when they see your proper works and express a proper opinion of your Father in heaven. Israel, as God's people, is set as a light to the nations. See that over in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6 is an example of that. In the millennial kingdom, nations will come to the light of Israel seeking God, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 30. The nations are not called to a city or place where the grace believers actually dwell. We're never referred to as a light in this way. Rather, grace believers are actually to be luminaries among a crooked and perverse generation in which they reside. And you see this over in Philippians, where this is actually talking about light when it comes to us as Christians and where we should be. So over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about this. So here it says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you shine not as lights, but as luminaries in the world. We are little luminaries, little manifestations of the quality of life that is in us, the life of Christ that is actually in us. That's a little bit different than Israel. As they walk in the light of the glory of the indwelling Christ, we begin to manifest as luminaries to those around us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. The grace believer is appointed to manifest the character of Christ. Those of the church are a chosen generation called to proclaim the praises of him who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. In the next section of the Sermon on the Mount here, this is in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Jesus then addresses the fulfillment of the Mosaic law as he prepares to lay down kingdom law. So he is not coming, of course, to remove the law. It doesn't work that way. He's actually coming to complete the law, to finish it, and he talks about that here. At this point, it is important to understand the prophecy concerning Israel and the new covenant that they will be under in the millennial kingdom. God stated that he would make a new covenant, one in which he would write his laws upon the hearts of the Jews. You see this over in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So now, if God's law is written on your heart, and your heart is where your person dwells, that's your very inner part of who you are, that means from birth, in the millennial kingdom, they will know God's standard. That's very important to understand when we come to this next section, because he's going to be talking about a change in the rules. However, in order for this to happen, the first covenant has to be completed, because you cannot make another covenant over a covenant. You cannot come in with a covenant and you can't say, well, that one didn't work out, we'll just ignore that, brush it under the rug, and start a new one. That's not the way covenants work. The only way a covenant can actually be removed is by the death of the one who made the covenant. That's the only way that I can. Once a covenant is, of course, the fulfillment thereof, when Israel will actually be under a new covenant, then the first one has to be taken away, which, like I said, is necessary of the death of the tester, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, Christ states that he has not come to remove one tittle of the law, but to fulfill it. What is a little tittle? That's a Hebrew thing? No, actually, we have that in English. The dot above your eye. That's actually what that's referring to. That won't even be removed from the law. Now, for us in English, that's not that big of a deal. But you know, if you modify one of those things in Hebrew, it actually changes the words. He said, no word is going to be changed. He is not. That's important actually to understand when he says that, because what he's about to say is not, therefore I'm going to change the law. No, he said, not one bit until it's actually fulfilled. Nothing will be changed. And Christ accomplished this by living a life that was in full obedience to the law, dying for the transgressions committed under the first covenant, and being raised again on the third day, through which God declared the righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 talks about that. So he actually did exactly what he said he was going to do. He by no means has come to destroy the law or the prophets. This is in verse 17. So do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And your word fulfilled there is your word that means to fill up where it's lacking. Well, how is prophecy lacking in its fulfillment? Okay, because once it's been fulfilled, then it's no longer prophetic, is it? It's actually been fulfilled. It's been completed. He's going to complete it. He's going to bring it up to the full. So now he comes into the law of the kingdom of the heavens. Christ now lays down this kingdom. A kingdom in which righteousness will rule. For all who scandalize and practice lawlessness will be judged and removed from the earth by the angels. Now this is over in Matthew chapter 13 where he talks about this. And keep this in mind with your word scandalize, because we are going to come across that word here again. So over in Matthew where he talks about this, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41, where he's talking about in his kingdom, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Well, your word offend there is scandalize. It's actually what your word there is. And they will be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There are ones who wail and gnash their teeth because of that. This is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. In Christ's kingdom, Israel again is under a new covenant. And God's law is written on their hearts. Therefore, they will have no need that anyone should teach them to know the Lord. Jeremiah, of course, 31, Jeremiah 31, 34, and 33 and 34 talk about that. Unrighteousness includes both the determination of the mind and the acts of sin. Unrighteousness is the bigger term. All unrighteousness is sin. That is, all sin has a quality of unrighteousness. But not all unrighteousness is an act of sin. Because unrighteousness also involves what's going on within the mind. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17 talks about that. All that possesses a quality of sin also possesses a quality of unrighteousness, for unrighteousness is a broader term encompassing lawlessness. Since in the kingdom the law will be written on the hearts, they will be held liable for their trespass. The determination within the mind to do wrong. That's what the trespass is that we're talking about. Today, God is not imputing our trespasses to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 talks about that. So there's a difference in how they are going to be held accountable. Under the Mosaic law, the standard was not merely against murder, but against senseless slaughter. So when he says, thou shalt not murder, he actually is talking about senselessly slaughtering. The Greek word here for murder actually has a broader term than the manslayer. It encompasses any form of killing that lacks a just cause and is motivated by the lust of the flesh. In the millennial kingdom, since the law is written on their hearts, the center of a person where the determinate will and person resides, if a Jew determines to commit wrong against his brother, he's now going to be held liable. Not just if he commits murder, but if he's committing to do wrong against his brother, he can be held liable. You have heard it said of old, do not senselessly slaughter. Now, I'm translating it senselessly slaughter, like I said, because oftentimes you'll see it translated as murder. But again, that term murder really has a little bit broader of a term than just killing men. A little bit broader in that sense. So sometimes by saying murder, we kind of limit it. The one who senselessly slaughters will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who is wrathful with his brother without a cause is liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, he will be in liable of judgment. And whoever says, fool, he will be liable unto the lake of fire. Wrath is an outburst of anger. Therefore, it's not simply anger that brings judgment, but the explosive expression of that anger, that wrath that he's talking about. Rakah, your word here, is an Aramaic insult, meaning empty-headed or worthless one. It's used to express a derision or contempt. Fool is this word derives from the root meaning dull or insipid. The one who speaks defamatory without cause against another will be held accountable for his words in the Mosaic, in the millennial kingdom. During the time when a gift is being offered before the Lord, if someone remembers a brother has something against him, he is to first be reconciled and then return to give his offering. Jesus emphasizes the moral significance of a man's speech, not just his actions, also how he speaks. When a debt is owed in the millennial kingdom, failure to repay will result in imprisonment until full payment has been made. Therefore, it is wise to settle the matter beforehand, agree on a repayment, before coming before the judge. Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 through 26. In contrast, the grace believer is to be wise enough to judge between brethren, not seeking to go before law against their fellow saints with unbelievers, to make a determination on the matter. This is something, by the way, that the church really should learn. We should be wise enough in spiritual things to discern situations among each other and not have the necessity to go before the law to settle something. That does not speak well to the church when you're taking people before the court, because you're not acting in a mature manner. That is how we are supposed to act. Well, here he's talking about they're going to go before the judge and they're going to be judged. So that's a little different. He's saying, no, we shouldn't need to go before unbelievers or judges set up that way. We should be able to judge among ourselves within the church. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. This is probably the one passage here, Matthew chapter 5, where most people come to this, well, to bring in a whole lot of heresy. A whole lot of heresy, that he says. Okay. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone glancing at a woman for the purpose to strongly desire her has already committed adultery in his heart. We don't redefine what the word adultery actually means here. That's not something that we as Christians should actually be doing. The Mosaic law deals with sin, not trespass. The millennial kingdom law also governs trespasses. So there's a distinction here. Because remember, the trespass is what's going on in your mind. This is something, by the way, that takes a little bit of thinking to understand, because it is very easy for us today to trespass. A lot of times, I will actually catch myself in a trespass before I sin and have to correct myself, because it can be so quick. And what is the trespass? I got a desire. I accept the desire as my own. It's to do something wrong. And then I determine to do it. Okay. But if there is a block there where I know God's law written on my heart, now I have to make a determination to go directly against what I know God actually is standard for. That's a little different. That's a determination to violate God's trespass, knowing full well what I'm actually doing. For oftentimes I find myself in a trespass by accident. But if you're keeping your mind focused on spiritual things, guess what's going to happen? You're going to identify that, and it's not going to work out to sin, because then you're going to take the way of escape and you're going to overcome it. And you don't have to be controlled by it. So the Mosaic law is dealing with sin. It doesn't deal with trespasses. It doesn't deal with what goes on in the mind. Since a man is held liable for his trespass, determining within the mind to do wrong, he has an option. Cut off the scandalizing part or be cast along with it into the lake of fire. Jesus is not redefining sin here. Many of our translations redefine sin here, because they actually put the word sin in here, and you know, it's not in there. It's the word scandal. It's not your word sin. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that is a scriptural definition of what sin actually is. Sin is not missing the mark. I know that's kind of a predominant definition you get of sin, which would be not missing the mark. And that comes from an Old Testament passage where those who would they had a sling, they were sling throwers, and they would never miss their mark. And it actually uses the word sin there. So they don't miss, they don't sin. But if you actually understand the concept of sin, what is sin talking about? Sin is going against the law. It's lawlessness. They do not throw it in a way that contradicts how that rock is going to hit every single time. But that does not suddenly redefine sin. Because then the next step is, well, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We don't live up to God's glory. When did God actually require me to live up to his glory? Scripture says God shares his glory with no man. Then how can he come and say, well, you have to live like me? No, that's actually your understanding properly. He expects me to live according to his opinion of me in Christ. That's my standard. That's who I am in Christ. We don't redefine sin. Sin literally means lawlessness. Therefore, it is an act. It is always exterior to the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. That does not change from dispensation to dispensation. Sin has always been sin. It's always been an act. And trespass has always been within the mind. Now, that will always stay the same. The man in view is one who is characterized by glancing at a woman with the purpose of strongly desiring her. This is not merely being attracted to a woman or having an intrusive thought about committing adultery with her. He is actually glancing at her for that intent. So he is trespassed. He is held liable when he makes a determination to fulfill his desire to lay with her. So he has not committed adultery, which would actually be sin. The word look here is a participle, and it indicates an ongoing characteristic of an individual, not just a single act, but he keeps on looking at her for this purpose. That's what he's determined he's going to do. Because the law of God is written in the heart, this man's determination to violate that law is scandalous to him. I mean, think about it. You're like, how in the world could I act so bad? You actually scandalize yourself. That's what's going to happen to this man. Out of mercy, God permits him to remove the scandalous part to avoid immediate final judgment. Because where are they going? They're not going into Hades. It says they're going into Gehenna. And Gehenna is the final resting place for all unsaved. They're going to be cast right into there. This is why if the eye or hand scandalizes, it is to be cut off. If he does not, he will be cast along with it into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. In contrast to this, when a grace believer sins, he is to verbally agree with God that his action was contrary to God's standard. I can say, when you sin, you confess your sin. But let's understand what our word confess means, because I do not need to go to God and tell him what I did. We all are fully aware of the fact God knows what we did. Okay. Me coming and of course, then you take that confession to, well, I'm really sorry about this. No, it's calling your actions what they are in agreement with what God says they are. Which also means if I had a thought in my mind and I go and I try to confess it as a sin, I'm not agreeing with God because he doesn't call that a sin. And I need to deal with that properly. Okay. It is the verbal agreement with God that our action is contrary to His standards. So when we sin, the grace believer is to verbally confess this, state it, in agreement with God, and then apply the truth in order to gain victory over the sin nature, therefore restoring fellowship with God as He walks in the light. So it's not just, oh yeah, I sinned again. Why did I sin? Why do we ever sin? Because we're not walking in the truth. That's why we sin. So get myself back on the truth. And what am I talking about with the truth? I'm talking about the doctrine to have victory over the sin nature. You want to give Satan a really easy time? Be carnal. You're going to make his job super easy. No. Because then he can manipulate you and you don't even realize it. He can manipulate you to the point to where you're doing his will, thinking you're doing God's will. Because you're carnal. Right? Victory over the sin nature, that is actually our response to sin. When we're sinning, 1 John talks about that. And that's a really good passage when we understand that. And it's not just this, I'm just going to go and I'm just going to say, oh God, I'm sorry, I won't ever do that again. That is not the way the Christian responds to sin. We respond to sin by properly calling it out for what it is and then applying the defense for whichever enemy caused it. And then we need to start walking in the light. And the only way we're walking in the light is if we're doing the truth. Seeing things as they really are. Now, 1 John 1:9, of course, is a passage there where it talks about, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's actually more that happens there, by the way. It's not just confessing your sins. Because as you begin to walk in the light, He's also going to start purging that unrighteousness from you. And that unrighteousness involves your thought pattern. Start changing that thought pattern so you're not actually getting into a situation where you're crossing over again. You're not trespassing. You're having victory over that, even the thought pattern. Let's keep going on there. What scandalizes today pertains to a matter of food and conscience, not to the determinations made within the mind. Romans chapter 14, verse 21 talks about this, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13 also talk about this. Scandalizing is a very strong word, and it is not synonymous with offend. Offend is a little softer. To scandalize is a shock or horrify someone by violating moral or social conventions, whereas to offend is to really cause someone to feel upset, annoyed, or even resentful, typically due to perceived insults or disregard for moral or cultural standards. That's kind of offending someone. You hurt their feelings. This is scandalizing. It's shocking what you're actually doing. And for a man to actually do this in the millennial kingdom, it will be a shocking thing for him to look at a woman for the purpose of committing adultery with her. Will be very shocking because he has violated the way his conscience is actually knows God's law, and he's intentionally gone beyond it, and he's going to be held liable for it. But that's not for us as Christians. It is not acceptable behavior for a grace believer to look upon another man's wife and strongly desire her. This kind of attitude does not stem from love for her. It's a work for the flesh and must be dealt with appropriately before it develops into sin. And yes, if you think about it, if you are looking at another man's wife to actually want to have relations with her, sexual relations, you are not expressing love towards her. That is not what love is. Love is seeking the best for the one loved. So it's not appropriate for a Christian. Fornication, uncleanliness, covetousness are not even to be named among the saints. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. The proper response of a grace believer concerning a trespass is to apply the truth. No reckoning yield. Know that you have been immersed into Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, you are raised to walk in newness of life. rendering the desires of the sin nature ineffective. Romans chapter 6 and verse, more specifically verse 6, because it doesn't just say you know it in your head, it says experientially knowing it, and the only way I can experientially know it is to live it out. I can actually have victory over it. That's a pretty incredible thing. Of course, I have to understand it, then I have to actually count it as true, and then I have to apply it. No reckoning yield. Count this to be true. I have actually died with Christ. And yeah, my sin nature is going to bother me, but I don't have to obey it anymore. Because the next thing is to yield your members to righteousness. You'll notice, by the way, in here, there is nothing that says, and tell yourself, don't do this. Well, sometimes we get to that point. We're like, yeah, I died with Christ, and I'm not supposed to do this. No, yield your members to righteousness. Because what happens when you're working out righteousness? It's kind of the same thing, actually. Well, it basically is the same thing. When you are spiritual and emanating the thing from the Spirit, you don't have the ability to sin. You can't sin if you're spiritual. It's not possible. You have to be carnal. You have to be focused on things related to the flesh. When your mind is focused on and yielding to righteousness, well, the only way we're going to manifest righteousness is to be spiritual. So we're not going to sin. We're going to have victory over that sin. This kind of attitude will actively seek out and follow the desires from the Holy Spirit, which are contrary to the desires of the flesh, enabling victory over the desires before an attempt is made to fulfill them, and thereby actually sin, so we can have victories. Under the Mosaic law, divorce was permitted due to the hardness of Israelites' hearts. However, it was not so from the beginning. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 80 talks about that. In the millennial kingdom, divorce is permitted only in the case of fornication, that is, sexual activity prior to marriage. And you have heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give to her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except concerning a word of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries that woman commits adultery. I didn't put this in here, but when Jesus was talking about this to the disciples and they realized they can't just divorce their wives because they want to, they were like, what? No, Moses did that because of the hardness of your heart. Well, during the millennial kingdom, the rules are going to be a little different. The marriage relationship among the saints of the church, the assembly belonging to God, is likened to the union of both the body of Christ and Christ himself. There is one body, just as there is to be one wife. If a grace believer is married to an unbeliever who chooses to leave the marriage, the believer is not bound under such circumstances and is free to marry another, but preferably only in the Lord. That's where the focus should actually be, with another saint. Otherwise, the grace believer may separate only for the purpose of reconciliation. The husband is not to divorce his wife, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. As it ought to be, only death releases the surviving party from the covenant of marriage, Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. That's what it should be in the church. Under Christ's rule, marriage is restored to its original purpose, removing the allotment for divorce that was given because of the hardness of Israel's hearts. In the millennial kingdom, your words are to be straightforward, truthful in meaning. Under the Mosaic law, Israel was instructed not to swear falsely by the Lord, whether by heaven, which is God's throne, by the earth, by Jerusalem, or even by one's own head. They were not to swear falsely. This is why, by the way, they modified God's word or God's name in Scripture so that if you mispronounce it, then you weren't swearing by God's name, and therefore they weren't violating the commandments. Well, guess what? In the millennial kingdom, you're not getting away with that kind of thing. Oh yeah, that's where you get your word Yahweh from. You know, because that's not actually how you pronounce God's word. Because God is not one who was caused to be. He is the self-existing one. He is the I Am. But they didn't want to say his name correctly because, you know, they want to work their way around it. Well, in Israel, in the millennial kingdom, it's saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Grace believers are likewise instructed in this manner with our conversation. You see this over in James chapter 5 and verse 12. Our words are to be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how we ought to answer each one. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. And by the way, how we ought to answer each one is not saying we should sugarcoat everything. It's saying we should answer properly. Sometimes we got to call people out for what they're doing. But we don't have to be mean about it. We don't have to be jerks. But we still need to hold to the truth. Grace is an attitude in which a benefit is given without consideration of merit. I mean, the way I look at it again, and I was talking about this earlier when it comes to grace, God showed me grace. Because he showed me grace, I can have an opportunity to show somebody else grace. This doesn't mean I'm going to save them. This means I'm going to actually manifest who I am in Christ to them, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. And perhaps that'll be an opening that the Holy Spirit uses, and I get to share the gospel. And then they get to actually believe. And God, you know, the salvation there. Therefore, our words should reflect who we are in Christ, not merely mirror how others speak to us. To be seasoned with salt means that our words are to be palatable. This does not imply deception, for we are to speak the truth, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Rather, it means using words that meet the need. Speak the truth without harshness. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 42, it says, under the rule of Christ, the Jews are instructed to not stand against malignant evil. The purpose of this is to ensure they are not punished for responding incorrectly. During this time, righteousness rules, and all who scandalize and do lawlessness will be swiftly punished. Now again, think about this. In the millennial kingdom, somebody who scandalizes and does things that are unrighteous, the angels are going to come and they're going to take that person and they're going to be judged. If you overreact and you do something that is unrighteous in response to somebody's unrighteousness, you will be held liable for that also. So what is the best thing to do? Wait for judgment to come and don't react on that one. Grace believers are to seek to live peaceably whenever possible. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 talks about that. Not render wrong for wrong, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And live as luminaries in this corrupt and perverse generation, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. This is not a call to pacifism, not in this dispensation, but to seek peace and display a quality of the character of Christ even in the face of persecution. Pacifism makes sense in an environment where righteousness rules. Okay. You want righteousness to rule, yeah. That makes sense that you would be passive. But we're not actually in that. Okay. It does not make sense in the malignantly evil age, and that's the age we're in, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Christ himself stated in the upper room, that one with a sword is to sell his tunic, or one without a sword is to sell his tunic and buy it. This is not a call to take up arms against our government, for we are to submit to the authorities that God has allowed to rule while shining his lights on corruption, or luminaries. Rather, we live in a malignantly evil world, and we will need to protect ourselves when peace cannot be obtained. This is not a justification for being violent, but an affirmation of the right of self-defense exercised within the boundaries of the law of the land in which you reside. That's what it actually is. For a grace believer, we're not called to be pacifists. In the millennial kingdom, the rules regarding love also change. Under the Mosaic law, Israel was instructed to love their neighbor and be indifferent to their enemies. In Christ's kingdom, they are to seek what is best for their enemies, speak well of those who curse them, do what is proper towards those who are indifferent to them, and worship on behalf of those who persecute them. They will be expected to act in a mature way, just as their father is mature. Now, our translations usually say perfect, but what does your word perfect actually mean? You know, again, that's defining words properly. It's acting mature. Almost all of the times when you find your word perfect in Scripture, especially in the New King James Version, they're translating a word that actually means mature. So here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he's not saying you be perfect like your Father is in heaven. You be mature. Under the Mosaic Law, Israel was instructed to love their neighbor as themselves. That is, fellow Israelites. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The indifference they were being taught towards others was inferred from Psalms, where in such as Psalms chapter 1, verse 39, 21 through 22. This is where it was inferred. It wasn't directly stated. But in John chapter 15 and verse 25, it quotes Psalms chapter 64 and verse 4, through which we can understand that the Hebrew word that's being used there, shame, corresponds with the Greek word being used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, messios, which means indifference rather than hostility. I know, that was a whole lot. What I'm basically saying is, in Psalms, you see a reference to them being indifferent towards others because it uses a word here with it, the Hebrew word shame, and that actually is basically equivalent with our word indifference. And most of the time in our translations, they will actually say hate. They won't actually say indifference. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. That's actually a word indifferent. Well, that's a good word we as Christians should understand. That is a really important word to understand when it comes to one of our enemies, the world system. Because if I say the world system hates me, what am I going to be looking at? What am I going to be expecting? It's never going to like me at all. It's never going to do anything for me. But does the world system hate me as a Christian? It does not. It's indifferent to me. If it's indifferent to me, what does that mean? It will use me for its own benefit. So be careful with the world system. Because it'll be happy to use you as long as you are benefiting it. That's your indifference. And that's your distinction between those. Now with those words, okay? Under the Mosaic Law, let's see, yeah, they're instructed in that sense. So grace believers, where was I at? Let's see. Grace believers are not to repay wrong for wrong, Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, but are to speak well to those who curse them, Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Desire all things to live, in all things to live properly, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. And allowing their conduct to serve as a defense against those who falsely accuse them of being wrongdoers, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. In contrast to the Mosaic command to love one's neighbor as yourself, grace believers are specifically instructed to love one another, that is, fellow believers, as Christ loved them, and to do good to those who are outside the church as opportunity permits. John chapter 13, verse 34 is our commandment. Thou shalt love one another as I have loved you. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 talks about doing good to all. First to the household of grace and then to everybody. Indifference towards a brother is not showing love. If I am indifferent towards a fellow saint, I am not expressing love. Because again, that indifference is going to be, well, as long as that person is benefiting me, you know, I'll be their friends. But the moment that there's not a benefit for me, I'm not going to be their friends and I'm not really going to care about them. That's not love. Love seeks the best for the one loved. Grace believers are not to direct their love towards the world or the things of the world. This includes the people of the world. Instead, this love is to be expressed exclusively towards believers, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. The only, if you're truly being one who is seeking the best for unbelievers, the only real response you should have is sharing the gospel with them, because that's the best people to learn the gospel. But don't get involved with the worldly things. The grace believer is to be holy, that is, set apart unto God, as God is holy. Living in a world, but not abusing it as through overuse or exploitation, which stems from a willingness to sacrifice for what the world offers and its people. And yeah, this can be expressed in a lot of different ways for Christians, and we don't want to be involved in this. Yeah, you can see this in food banks, community events, and stuff like that, where the churches are more focused on the community and supporting unbelievers than they are about taking care of their own. We take care of our own folks. When it comes to acts of mercy, Jesus instructs the Jews that in his kingdom, they are to take heed not to perform them before men with the intent of being seen, like actors on a stage. That's the word see here. So this is over in Matthew chapter 6, and starting in verse 1, where it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds. Well, your word charitable deeds there is your acts of mercy, giving relief to others for the impact of sin. If you do these like an actor on a stage for the purpose of displaying your works, if they do it in this way, the only reward they're going to get is the glory they receive from men. That's all they're going to get. The term alms does not carry over into the doctrine of the New Testament church. It is actually rooted in the Mosaic law. Under that covenant, giving alms was both a moral and covenantal expectation. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11, 24, 19 through 22 talks about this. Israel will once again be under law in the millennial kingdom, not the Mosaic law, but they will be under a law. Therefore, the giving of alms will again become a standard practice for an Israelite who believes that God is the one seated on the throne in the heavenly temple. In the kingdom, communication to the Father is to be done without hypocrisy. Jesus instructed them not to pray as the hypocrites, who love to stand and pray in public so that they may appear pious before men. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. In contrast to this public display for appearance, they are to pray in private, and the Father will reward them openly. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. Vain repetition is a method of the heathens. They think that their many words, by their many words, are actually going to be heard. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Since the Father knows what they need, their communication should be in confidence, not requiring repetitions that is intended to persuade God to give them what they want. Therefore, the Jew is to pray in this manner. Our Father in the heavens, your name is sanctified. Your kingdom come, your desires will come to be as in heaven is upon the earth. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from malignant evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the inherent ability and the proper opinion into the ages of the ages. They are in the kingdom of the Son when they're doing this. Communication to the Father for this kingdom to come, his kingdom to come. Now, when the Father's kingdom comes, that means righteousness will settle down and feel at ease. It won't just rule. It'll settle down and feel at ease. The Father's kingdom comes at the end of the millennial kingdom when the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father, having put an end to all rule, authority, and power. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. This refers to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, that upon the earth God's will is done just as it is in heaven. For righteousness will settle down and feel at ease. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 talks about that. For temptations, Christians have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. This includes the ability to overcome temptation. James describes that those who endure temptation will be happy over in James chapter 1 and verse 2. There is no temptation that we receive which is not common to man. But along with each temptation, God gives the grace believer a way to escape. They are to pray not to be led into temptation. We are to have victory over temptation. That's what it comes down to. For temptation that arises from the cravings of the flesh, grace believers are to use the truth, the doctrine by which we have victory over the sin nature, no reckoning yield. know that we have died with Christ and been raised to walk in newness of life, thereby rendering the sin nature ineffective. Does not say destroying the sin nature, says rendering it ineffective, which means I'm not going to produce what it wants. Since we are alive with Christ, out from among the dead, we are to put this to our account and yield our members to righteousness. Yielding involves seeking out and doing the desires that come from the Holy Spirit, which are opposed to the cravings of the flesh. When it comes to the methodologies of Satan, we are instructed to put on the armor of God. So when we're tempted, we are actually instructed to overcome temptation. When it comes to the sin nature, we have the truth. Apply it. When it comes to Satan, put on the armor of God. During the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound in a pit that resides in the abyss in Hades and therefore unable to deceive the nations. So they don't need the armor of God because he's not going to be there. Those who belong to the church have been crucified to the world. They've been crucified to the world system, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. In the millennial kingdom, Satan's world, his world system, will have been crushed. Psalms chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Therefore, individuals will not face temptation from either of these sources, but will actually only face temptation from the sin nature. In the millennial kingdom, that's the only enemy they have. The other two are subdued. Satan is locked up. He can't deceive anybody. Now, if Satan is locked up, where do you think his demons are at? They're locked up with him. Okay. They don't have free reign when their king is actually locked up. And then, of course, there's no world system. Since they will not possess eternal life, nor have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they will not have access to the doctrine the grace believers use to overcome the sin nature. They must remain obedient to kingdom law and in their worship pray that they are not led into temptation. That's a little bit different for us as Christians. You know, I'm not saying go out and you know, say, God, let's bring on the temptations. But when we are tempted, we can overcome that temptation because of what God has actually given us. We're not to pray to not be tempted. We're to apply the truth. Now, it also shouldn't be one of these things where with Satan attacks you, don't start praying to God, asking him to send Satan away. Put on the armor of God, stand firm, and then pray to God and communicate with him. Because he's already given you everything you need. Apply it. In the millennial kingdom, if individuals forgive their trespasses, the Father, likewise, will forgive their own. A trespass pertains to a violation of a specific, typically civil regulation. A trespass against God occurs in the mind when one determines to act in a manner that leads to sin. It is not equivalent to sin. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about that. For we were dead in our sins and trespasses, or our trespasses and sins, depending on your version. Under the kingdom law, if a person is scandalized by their trespass, that is, if they intentionally choose to violate God's law in opposition to what is written on their hearts, they are subject to judgment. Trespassing committed unintentionally will be forgiven on the basis of how they actually forgive. Because again, ignorance of the law is not actually an excuse. But if they violated, if they've trespassed against somebody else, if they're ones who trespass, then the way they judge, of course, is going to be used for against them or with for them. Under grace, when we sin, we again are to confess our sins before God. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. A trespass is an aspect of unrighteousness. In Christ, God has already forgiven the grace believer of all sins and trespasses, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. This forgiveness is not contingent upon how you forgive others. You already possess it. Where it's a little different under the Mosaic or under the kingdom law. Under the law, fasting is a physical expression of inward devotion, spiritual discipline, mourning, or a petition to God. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, God calls the people to return to him with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Esther fasted for deliverance of her people and for favor with the king. In the millennial kingdom, fasting will relate to petitions made to God. Jesus instructs them not to fast as the hypocrites do, for they intentionally disfigure their faces to appear pious before men. And I am using the word pious instead of holy on purpose. Because holiness is separation. Pious is the working out of one's holiness. It's actually living it out, doing it, the way you display it. They are instead instructed to fast in a manner that is apparent only to God. Fasting is not an element of worship or involved in communication with God for a grace believer. Fasting was used by the early church before they had the full revelation when seeking an answer from God. You see this in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 13. However, instructions by Paul concerning fasting is only limited to the marriage relationship. They may only deprive each other of their conjugal obligations during prayer, and this would involve fasting at this point, because they're communicating with God and they're not eating. As priests, the believer's communication to God is substantially different from those who are under law. We are specifically instructed to ask. And when we ask according to God's will, we have confidence that we will receive what we have asked for. I hope all of you have had that opportunity to experience that, because it's a pretty awesome experience. And what do I mean by that? You understand God's will. You know God's will. You know what it is in this situation, and you ask Him for something, and He responds and He gives it to you. That's the way our relationship with God should be. Because we take the time to properly consider what God's will is, so that we understand it and we're asking correctly. And you know, He actually gives us a promise. If we do that, He'll give it to us. Asking according to God's will is not a matter of guessing or hoping. This is, those in Christ have a new mind by which we can discern any situation to determine what is the desirous will of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. If we do not receive what we ask for, then we are asked amiss, seeking to consume it of our own pleasures, James chapter 4 and verse 3. Therefore, fasting has no value in our petition before God, because if we're trying to use fasting, we're trying to push our desire upon God. But God says, if you ask according to my will, I'll give it to you. You don't need to fast. Nor does it have any value in spiritual discipline, because we are to train our senses to know the difference between what is good and what is wrong, or between what is wrong and what is proper, excuse me. We do not turn to the beggarly things of the world to mature spiritually. The standards of our lives is related to heaven. The principles of touch not, taste not, handle not, are earthly bound and relate to the law. So we can see there is a big distinction, and I can tell my voice is starting to go out, so we're probably coming right about my time. So I'm going to flip right back to the last page there when we have the key distinctions. And I'll give you guys the opportunity to read the rest of those. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, audience and dispensation is important. Proper divisions. Jesus addresses Israel before the church is revealed. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, that's specifically who he's actually addressing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 states that this was not revealed what the church would be. Paul unfolds church doctrine post-resurrection, not before. Law versus grace. The sermon articulates kingdom law to be written on Israel's hearts, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. While the church lives by grace, not by law, Romans chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and Galatians chapter 5. Kingdom and inheritance. Israel's hope is earthly and national. Land inheritance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, and Genesis chapter 15. While the church's inheritance is in heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Philippians chapter 3, and verse 20. Beatitude setting when it comes to the Beatitudes, many Beatitudes align with Israel's tribulation and the millennial comfort, mourn comfort, etc., not the church's present rejoicing and consultation in Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Because he comforts us in our tribulation. We also need to keep in mind lexical precision. Makarios means happy. It's not a ritual bestowment. Pros means objectivity of mind. It's not the modern concept of meekness or being timid. Guarding the meaning of words prevents misapplication. Understanding what words actually mean. Sin versus trespass. Sin is lawlessness, whereas a trespass refers to a determination within the mind that leads towards sin. This concept remains unchanged. Under the kingdom law, a man can be held liable for his trespass. However, this liability does not apply to us today. So, when he says, if a man actually looks upon a woman and he's going to be held liable for that, that is not changing the definition of sin and trespass. It's just saying he's now held liable for his trespass because he's violated what he knows is God's standard for him. Or he's determined he's going to. He hasn't actually done it yet. Ethics and application. Israel's kingdom ethics. Not resist malignant evil in a realm where righteousness rules is not identical to the church's present ethics of grace, wisdom, and spirit-led self-governance. Being one who actually lives out who you are in Christ, discerns what is proper, does it in every and all situations. Judgment and mercy. Standards of judgment and mercy in the kingdom, you see in Matthew chapter 7, must be distinguished from the church's call to mature discernment without judging motives. We are not we're not to judge motives, but we are to judge actions. The church should be in that sense, but we don't judge motives. That's up to God. So there is a distinction, there's very clear distinction between the Sermon on the Mount. And I could go on with a lot more of this, but I didn't even make it through this paper, so obviously I need more time. So let's go ahead and close. Father, thank you very much again for giving us time to look into your word and study it.